Good morning, everyone. I don't know how you felt reading through those two parables, but one of the things I've been really wrestling with, and one of the things I often wrestle with in Luke, is trying to work out how Luke and how Jesus' words and his stories are connecting with one another. I'm trying to work out these two parables. They seem to have their own independent messages, yet there's some notable similarities between them, aren't there? They both talk about prayer. They both use the language of righteousness and justice. Both of them contain two characters, one who's in a place of authority and one on the margins of society. As I've been working through this, I'm becoming increasingly convinced that these two parables are deeply connected and are intentionally working together to describe some incredible and shocking truths about the kingdom of God. And so in some ways, I think the first parable actually sets us up to be able to hear the second parable the way Jesus and Luke intend us to read them. So as we come to these parables, these wonderful stories, let's pray to our great God. Now, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the diversity of your word, the poems, the narratives, the history, all the different ways in which you speak to us. And thank you for these two parables, these two stories. And may you give us insight and wisdom. But most of all, Lord, may your Holy Spirit be working in us to take what we hear and be changed by it. Amen. So before we look closely at these two parables, I think it's important for us to remember what's come just before this passage. So you might remember last week, Jesus has been talking to his disciples about the kingdom of God coming. And he describes a time when Jesus will be physically absent from them and they'll be longing for Jesus to be with them and for his kingdom to come in fullness. And so Jesus even says to them, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man." And then at the end of chapter 17, it ends with the disciples asking this question, Where is this kingdom going to come? Where will we find it? And so as we come to these two parables, we're entering into a search alongside the disciples for the kingdom of God. And the assumption is that we, like the disciples, are searching and wondering and wanting the kingdom of God to come, but are perhaps a little bit worried or anxious or frustrated that we don't know exactly where or when it might be. And maybe as the years and decades and centuries drift on, we also start to wonder if Jesus will bring heaven to earth. Of course, we also know that the kingdom of God is here now. And so we hear this passage a little differently to how the disciples heard it at the time. But this is the backdrop, a search for the kingdom of God. Where will it be found? And so in the first parable, Jesus tells the story of a widow who is longing for justice. And we don't know a whole lot about this widow, except that she had an enemy. And so in Jesus' day, a widow was one of the most vulnerable people in society, because when a woman's husband died, her possessions, her estate, her financial standing, in lots of ways it was up for grabs. And so we might imagine this woman utterly dependent upon others, swindled out of her possessions and longing for things to be restored, longing to see things made right. So she's needy and desperate, and she goes about seeking justice. Unfortunately for our widow, the judge of the town is not a nice guy. He's self-obsessed, unconcerned with doing what is right, and completely uninterested in helping people. Most likely, we're meant to imagine a Roman magistrate. And these magistrates were notorious for being corrupt and underhanded. In fact, in other literature of the time, we know people gave them a nickname and they were called robber judges. The only way to get justice from such a judge was to line their pockets with coin. And so for a widow in an impoverished state, she had no leverage in such a situation. The chances of her receiving justice were virtually impossible. But the remarkable part of the passage is that the widow actually does receive justice from this robber judge. He becomes so sick of her pestering and so wearied by her persistence that he relents and gives her the justice she's after. She annoys the judge into submission. And against all hope, justice is given to this powerless widow. She receives what she's been looking for. Now, the point of Jesus' story here is not to say that God is like the robber judge, but rather to point out how if the rotten judge eventually gave justice to the widow, if even in such an impossible situation justice was given, then we can be utterly certain that a good and just God is going to bring about justice and make things right. There should be no question that our good God who loves his children will come to bring his kingdom in fullness. He will bring heaven to earth and restore things to the way they are meant to be. It is certain. But then Jesus drops a bombshell in the last part of verse 8. A twist on the way we read this. All the way through the parable, Jesus has been addressing this concern of whether God will bring his kingdom, of where and when. But then having answered definitely yes, his kingdom is coming, he turns the question on its head and directs it back at the disciples, and he says, however, when the Son of Man does come, will he find faith on the earth? You see, the real question is not, will God's kingdom come? The real question is whether humanity will have the eyes to see and long for God's kingdom when it comes. It's not God's faithfulness that should be under the microscope, but ours. And so that's the surprising twist, I think, that sets us up to hear this next parable. So we come to this next parable with this question ringing in our ears, the question of where will faith be found? And immediately we're presented with a new picture, a new image, the image of a Pharisee. And in the minds of Jesus' audience and the people of the time, if you were searching for faith, a Pharisee would be the first person you would go to. Here was someone who not only followed the law, but followed it and then some. This Pharisee, in the minds of the people, sets the bar for faithfulness and righteousness. So we're meant to read this and think, oh, Jesus has just answered his own question. Of course, this is where the Son of Man will find faith on earth. If anyone's going to recognize the kingdom of God when it comes, it will be this Pharisee who is so well versed in the words of Scripture. Yet as we read the description of this Pharisee, this thought starts to unravel. It doesn't seem like this Pharisee gets the kingdom of God at all. In fact, the more we read it, the more the Pharisee actually sounds like the robber judge in the first parable. He is self-obsessed and has no care for others. His thoughts and words are all focused on himself. He separates himself from the crowd to pray by himself so as not to associate with the riffraff. The Pharisee is not longing for the kingdom of God. He's not longing for God to bring heaven to earth because in his eyes, he already has it. In fact, the kingdom of God that Luke describes throughout his gospel would be the last thing this Pharisee would want because it would mean eating at the table with the riffraff he so despised. It would mean sharing honor with those he dishonored. And it would mean serving the people that he lorded over. Will faith be found in one like this Pharisee? And then the parable shifts to another figure in the distance, far away from the self-righteous Pharisee. And this figure is a tax collector, the scum of Jewish society. Because not only was this man a thief and a swindler, he had sold out his people and was working for the Romans. He was a traitor working for the enemy. And so in the eyes of the people, this tax collector represented faithlessness. Yet as he speaks, we're endeared to this man. His words are simple and few. He says nothing of his own deeds and calls only for mercy. His eyes are fixed on God alone and his desperate need for forgiveness. He is searching and hoping and longing for God's kingdom of mercy to come. Could it be that faith might actually be found in one like this Pharisee? And then comes the punchline. Jesus says, I tell you that this tax collector rather than the Pharisee went home justified before God. And it's difficult for us to really understand just how shocking those words are. We're meant to imagine a gasp going up from the crowd and angry mutters rising up. Really? This respected Pharisee is not justified, but the despicable tax collector is? This Pharisee lacks faith, but the tax collector has it? This is a world-shattering, society-upending, faith-redefining statement that Jesus is making. Will faith be found on earth? Yes, but probably not where you expect to find it. While the audience's eyes were transfixed on the impressive law-keeping stature of the Pharisee, faith was behind them, quietly beating his breast and crying out for mercy. So why is it that faith was found with the tax collector and not the Pharisee? The problem for the Pharisee was that he was looking for the wrong kind of kingdom. His faith was not in Jesus bringing about God's kingdom, but in the kingdom he had built for himself. You see, in these two parables, all four of the characters are actually searching for a kingdom of sorts. The robber judge has established for himself a kingdom of self-happiness where he has everything he wants at the expense of others. Meanwhile, the Pharisee stands confidently in his self-righteous kingdom of law-keeping, certain that he has the ability to earn God's favour whilst pushing people away. Both of these characters are searching for a kingdom with just as much fervour as the widow and the tax collector. But their kingdoms, the kingdom of the Pharisee and the unjust judge, are built on the shifting sand on their own strength, and they come at the expense of others. Rather than being sources of justice and mercy in the world, their kingdoms are built on injustice and self-righteous judgment of others. And they're so blinded by these little fickle kingdoms that it's almost impossible for them to see and long for God's kingdom. Because God's kingdom of justice and mercy would be far too costly for them. It would mean giving up the heavens they had created for themselves. The widow and the tax collector are longing for a radically different kind of kingdom. And I think it's fascinating that the widow longs for a kingdom of justice, while the tax collector cries out for a kingdom of mercy. And they're both seeing the kingdom of God rightly. And so Jesus is intentionally describing his kingdom as a kingdom abounding in justice and mercy. But justice doesn't primarily mean here people getting what they deserve. Rather, justice is about restoring things to the way they are truly meant to be. The widow isn't longing for her enemy to suffer. She's longing for restoration. She's longing for things to be made right. And at the same time, Jesus brings a kingdom of mercy. A kingdom where this broken, guilt-ridden tax collector is welcomed into the family of God, warts and all. And you know, in the next chapter of Luke, in chapter 19, we read another story of a tax collector, the story of Zacchaeus, who is shown great mercy by Jesus. And after publicly honouring Zacchaeus and choosing to eat with him, Zacchaeus is so overjoyed and changed by that mercy that he announces, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." As Zacchaeus receives God's kingdom of mercy with open arms, he is so transformed that he becomes an agent of justice in the world. He begins to make right what was wrong. Mercy and justice, when we understand them rightly, go hand in hand. God's kingdom is surprising and unexpected. It's not extravagant or impressive in the eyes of the world. In fact, to many people, it looks pretty disappointing. A kingdom of justice and mercy might sound good on the surface, but when the rubber hits the road and we discover that justice means our personal empires will need tearing down so that the vulnerable are raised up and cared for, and when we discover that mercy means that we will eat and dine at the same table with those we don't like, Do we still long for the kingdom of God, even still? Would we still long for the kingdom of God if it meant giving up our accumulated wealth to care for those in need? Would we still long for the kingdom of God if it meant inviting displaced, homeless people into our homes to eat? You see, the kingdom of God will cost us our personal self-made kingdoms. That's why Jesus says those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Our self-made kingdoms don't belong in a world of justice and mercy because they inevitably exclude others. They inevitably push other people down. Our personal kingdoms will always clash with one another so that there are always going to be winners and losers. What kind of kingdom do you long for? When you wake up in the morning, what are your hopes for the day? When you make choices about how to spend time and energy, what do you hope will be the fruit of all that effort? All around us, our world is presenting to us pictures of heaven on earth. Lesser kingdoms that are so appealing to our senses, our pride, and our longing for happiness. And it's so easy to settle for these lesser kingdoms because on the surface they seem to offer so much. A kingdom of wealth and comfort, an upgrade to the house, to the car, whatever it might be, new technology in the home, seems to offer so much. But at what cost? A kingdom of pride and affirmation where we say yes and yes and drive ourselves to seek the approval of others so that the world can say we are loved, when all along God's saying, I love you. A kingdom of success and legacy where we work tirelessly to leave our mark on history to be valued and honored by the world around us. These are the kingdoms calling to us. Are we willing to leave these kingdoms behind when Jesus says, come and follow me? For the widow and the tax collector, at least, God's kingdom of justice and mercy was utterly worth it. In a sense, they had nothing to lose. Discarded by the world and powerless to change their circumstances, they were confronted by their neediness each day. They couldn't hide from it. For these two, justice and mercy were the greatest gifts they could hope for. In a way, they were blessed to have no external barriers holding them back from the kingdom of God. They were more free, perhaps, to long for God's kingdom with all their hearts. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are the grieving. Blessed are the rejected. Some of you will have heard of Henry Nouwen, who spent much of his life as a renowned theologian in academia. He became increasingly involved in a community of people with disabilities, a community called L'Arche. Nouwen became uncomfortable with the culture of success and pride that filled the university he was at and gripped at his heart. And after many years of moving back and forth between the world of academia and this L'Arche community, he gave up his position at Harvard and spent 8 years sharing life with these people. And Nouwen told a story of one of his dear friends who, on one of the first visits to the L'Arche community, said to him, nobody cares if you're a doctor here. Get in there and do the dishes. In that community, Nouwen received the gift of having his self-made kingdom slowly ripped from him as he became humbled by his new friends. And this process was long and painful for him. But in that process, he discovered an ever deeper longing for God's kingdom of justice and mercy. And for those of us who have committed to walking the way of Jesus, we are already living in the kingdom of God. This passage is not meant to create doubts about our salvation, but we have chosen God's kingdom of justice and mercy as the better kingdom. That's what we sign up for when we follow Jesus. His kingdom comes with it too. And the Holy Spirit then is teaching us bit by bit to let go of our self-made kingdoms and long ever more deeply for God's kingdom of justice and mercy. And we walk this road together. We need one another, because I don't know about you, but the idea of letting go of my self-made kingdoms on my own, I don't know, I can't do it on my own. We need each other's help, and we need the help of God's Spirit changing us. How might God be teaching us to loosen our grip on our self-made kingdoms? What opportunities has God provided for us to give bits of our personal kingdoms away? Could we help each other to give away bits of our kingdoms by pooling our resources, looking for people in need, and seeking to bless the community around us? Could we help and join with Alan and Jenny Corbin with William's Place and experience the blessing of befriending people who our world has rejected? Maybe you have an idea or a passion for how we might use our gifts to be a blessing to others. When we decide to walk the way of Jesus, we aren't just entering into a static relationship with God. We're signing up to a whole new way of life, a way of justice and mercy. And this way of life is both future and present. It's something we look forward to seeing fill the whole earth, but it's also a way of life we're invited to start walking now in stumbling steps as the Holy Spirit changes us. Let me pray. Lord God, each week we pray that you would bring your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Perhaps sometimes we say those words without really understanding what they mean. But we live in a world, Lord, that is desperate for your justice and mercy. We live in a world where there is pain and suffering and people who do evil, and we have deep brokenness in us, and we are in need of your mercy, and we are in need of you making things the way they're truly meant to be. And we long for a time when your kingdom will fill the whole earth. And we thank you that we see glimpses of that kingdom now in the way that you are working in and through us. And Lord, we thank you that for those of us who are walking the way of Jesus, you have brought us into this kingdom despite the odds. You've given us eyes to see. Thank you for your Spirit who enables us to be able to see your kingdom and long for it. And may we be a church family who cares for one another and teaches one another how to long for your kingdom more and more each day. Amen.